And as you read our literature, Torah and rabbinic, modern, you come across great moral wisdom, ethical encouragement. But neither philosophy nor morality lies at the very heart of the religious enterprise. They're important, yes. But the heart of the religious message, the reason that religion is a universal phenomenon, lies in its message of salvation or of deliverance. We are thrust into this world not by any active act of will. We know that our life will be brief. Our days are surrounded by confusion and by uncertainty. They are fundamentally insecure. At times, each of us is moved to ask the thoughts which perhaps ought never to be asked. Why? Is the right worth the doing? Is love worth the tears? If you'd understand why the so-called exotic religious cults have had such appeal to some today, it's because they provide certainty against future shock. Because they provide the simple and not naive with a confidence that they would not otherwise enjoy. Religion is the way in which a people collects its own assumptions about what makes life sacred and the hope that is implicit in life, its own assumptions about deliverance and redemption. And as it is with all other religions, of course, so it is with Judaism. At the heart of the Jewish religious message is messianic. God first identified himself to Israel as, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. After slavery, freedom. After the long years of wilderness wandering, the promised land. After the exile, a return. Weeping may tarry for the night, but with the morning there is joy. After the destruction of the temple, the rebuilding of Zion, the Shana Haba'ah, Birshalayim, next year in Jerusalem. The heart of the Jewish tradition lies in its messianic vision. And the prophet Elijah is sculpted out of the stuff of that messianic tradition. And the fact that his figure still lives on with us, enticing us and making us wonder, is itself a tribute not only to the effectiveness and to the power of the stories told about him, but to our recognition deep within that even in this great age of reason and its science, men need some gospel of redemption, and that the Jewish messianic hope is still alive and still vital. Let's look for a bit then at this figure, this strange figure out of our past. Let's look at the man for whom we will open the door come Seder night to welcome him to our table. And let's ask the question, why would any of us want to have this mantled, long-haired desert prophet, Israelite who lived some 3,000 years ago, why would we welcome him to our dinner table? By way of answer, let me turn you to a biblical text, not to the book of Kings in which the saga of Elijah is told, but to a book which is ascribed to a prophet known as Malachi. The year is the year 450, 430 before the Common Era. The Babylonian exile has taken place and the Persians have conquered the Babylonians and allowed those Judeans who wish it to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And a few have returned. And there suddenly appears to that small community nestled around the temple in Jerusalem a prophet. He is anonymous to us. The term Malachi means simply my messenger. And he brings to the people a message, an oracle of God, an oracle concerning the end of days, the Yom Adonai, the day of God. That day is coming. It is soon to be. And that day will have two parts. There will be a preparatory day, and then there will be the final coming of the Messiah. And as a sign that the day of anticipation, preparation, is about to dawn, God is sending the prophet Elijah. God is allowing Elijah to return to earth, both as a promise that the day of God is near when Israel's enemies will be defeated and the righteous will be redeemed, and as a warning to all in Israel to be obedient to the will of God and so to merit the final reward. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with utter destruction. 300 years later, a school teacher in Jerusalem by the name of Joshua ben Sirach, a man who maintained an academy for the sons of the well-born Judean gentlemen of the time, composed a poem in which he retold the epic history of Israel through the great men, the giants of the day. And the verse which he devotes to Elijah not only tells of the miracles performed by Elijah, but ends in this way. It is written, "You, Elijah, are to come at the appointed time of warning, to allay the divine wrath before its final fury, to reconcile father and son, and to restore the tribes of Israel." And strangely, perhaps the greatest testimony to the place of Elijah in the messianic folklore of our Jewish tradition comes not from our tradition itself, but from the New Testament. There's clear indication in the New Testament that Jesus thought of himself as Elijah, as the herald of the day of judgment. And when he ceased to bring the message, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and became, in a sense, the message itself, when his disciples saw him not as the herald of good tidings, the end of days, the coming of the day of God, but as the Christ, the Savior, they put into Jesus' mouth a message which, in a sense, saw John the Baptist, his great precursor, as Elijah, the man who heralded the good tidings of which he himself now was the message, the prophet. And Jesus, in the Gospel according to Matthew, says to his disciples, "You wonder why it is that you consider to be John the Baptist so reverently? It is because he is to you both a prophet and something more. Comes to fulfill the prophecy," and he quotes Malachi, "Behold, I will send to you my herald." Now, why was Elijah, the historical Elijah, chosen for this return, for this place in the messianic drama of Israel? In part, of course, because he is the only prophet of whom it is said that he did not die. According to that scroll, which we call the Book of Kings, in which we find the stories of Elijah and of his great disciple Elisha, when Elijah is about to die, he is told by God to descend to the valley of the Jordan River, to go there alone except for his disciple Elisha, and there appears suddenly a great whirlwind, and Elijah the prophet is taken up alive into heaven. Elijah then is with God, and he has never died, in a sense he is ready there to perform the task which the folk tradition, the messianic tradition, wishes to assign him. And there's another reason. Most of the great prophets of Israel were simply messengers of the word of God. Amos was a shepherd, tending his flock and tending his sycamore trees. And he was suddenly summoned by God to go to Bethel to speak to Bethel of its transgressions, and to bring to Israel a message of its impending punishment because of its sins. He performs no miracles, and no miracles are associated with him. And what is true of Amos is true of Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah. They are simply great messengers of God. But of Elijah and of Elisha, miracles are told. These are the men who cure the sick, provide an unceasing supply of food to the impoverished. These men are charismatic, holy men, shamans, if you will, natural subjects for a legendary history which would ascribe to them a miraculous role at the time of the end of days. And interestingly, there are many scholars who believe that many of the stories told about Jesus in the New Testament were deliberately invented in order to make the career of Jesus conform to the career of Elijah, who is the messianic man par excellence. Jesus, you recall, performs the miracle of the fish and the loaves, in which he makes a small amount of food become food sufficient for the many. Elijah, when he is welcomed by a poor woman who has hardly enough in her house for her own needs, transforms her cruse of oil into an unceasing source of oil and turns her bread box into a larder where there is always a sufficiency. Jesus is made into a faith healer. And when the son of the widow of Zelophehad, this poor woman who welcomed Elijah, becomes mortally ill, Elijah is able to cure him and to bring him back from the dead. Elijah and Jesus both are those of whom it is said that they never died. Their stories are remarkably parallel. And there are many scholars who believe that the second story was deliberately written to conform to the lines of the first. Elijah then is welcomed at the Passover, in part, obviously, because just as with the Passover, so Elijah bespeaks the message of redemption. What is Passover? It is Zaman Chirutenu, the time of our freedom. Last year we were slaves, next year may all of Israel be free. What is the Haggadah? Nothing more than the retelling of that chronicle of deliverance. We were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so he has redeemed Israel from all oppression, so may he redeem us from all the tyrants who now or in the future may oppress us. It is natural to want to welcome Elijah, because if Elijah were suddenly to appear, God willing, at our door, it would mean that very soon this great messianic drama would be completed and peace and justice and freedom would come to our world. But the minute you think you understand our Jewish tradition, you discover, as always, that things are not quite what they seem to be. Interestingly, when we look back into our text, we discover that the concept of opening the door for Elijah is a very recent one. We can't trace it back beyond the 16th or the 15th century. And it seems to arise not from the messianic need so much as from desperation. You know that in medieval Europe, the so-called blood libel charge was often levied against our people. Many in the Christian world believe that on Passover night, we Jews required the blood of a young Christian infant in order to complete the ceremony of the day. Now, this libel against the Jewish tradition is, of course, part of the psychopathology of Christian anti-Semitism. If it has any basis in fact, it comes from a misunderstanding of the practice on Seder night, when in the traditional ritual, as you know, as each of the 10 plagues are spoken, Dam, Svardea, Kinim, the man who is leading the service dips his hand into the cup of wine and takes a bit of wine and flicks it against the floor. Dam, flick of wine. Svardea, a flick of wine. Kinim, each of the 10. And what is dam but blood? The Hebrew word for blood. Apparently, either some maid watched this practice and thought the blood actually was being cast, or some shumad, some man who converted from Judaism and wanted to detract and defame his ancient people, invented the story. Whatever the basis, the story was a cause of great pain and much killing among our people. And we're told that in the Rhineland in the 15th and 16th century, the custom grew up in the ghetto to keep the door of the home open on Seder night, that anyone who happened to be a passerby, any non-Jew who happened to be in the street, might look in and see how truly innocuous the Seder ritual really was. The door then was opened because of the blood libel. But in more secure times, the custom, the so-called open door policy on Seder night remained. And it was associated with the figure of Elijah. Why Elijah? Well, in part because for centuries before the door was ever opened, Elijah was welcome to Seder night. We not only open the door for Elijah, but we keep a cup of wine, a place at the table, which we call the Kos Shel Eliyahu, the cup, the Kiddush cup of Elijah, the place for Elijah. Why did we invite Elijah to our feast on Seder night? The answer, again, is not quite what it seems to be at first blush, that Elijah is simply the man who would tell us that the Messianic days are near at hand. The custom seems to grow back to an old halachic dispute among the Amoraim, the writers of the Talmud. We have four cups of wine on Seder night because there's a text in Scripture in which the verb to redeem is repeated four different times and with four different meanings. And there were other rabbis who believed that a different verse was the basis of the custom of the cups of wine, in which the promise of redemption was spoken five times and not four. And so, as always in these great and monumental rabbinic disputes, there was a solution. We drank from the wine four times, we blessed the wine four times, we keep the fifth cup on the table, and anybody who wants to can take the cup of wine up a fifth time and bless it a fifth time, and therefore everybody will be happy on Seder night. So the custom of having a fifth cup of wine had a long history. And since it was a halachic problem, and since among the miracles which Elijah will perform at the end of days is to resolve all unresolved Talmudic and rabbinic disputes, obviously the cup was called the cup of Elijah. Elijah was welcomed at our feast for halachic reasons, but more importantly, for the messianic reasons. We open the door for Elijah. We keep a cup of wine on our table for Elijah. Elijah bespeaks the power of God to save. Elijah is symbol of the whole range of ideas and of the thrust of hope in Israel's messianic drama. Who was this prophet who will return to us? How will we recognize him? What does he look like? Well, unfortunately, the Elijah of whom we are told in the Bible itself, in the book of Kings, is as mysterious, as mythical, as the legends later told about him. In the 9th century, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern, the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. There had been a great monarchy under King David and King Solomon, and then had been a revolt and a split. But these were still days of power and days of affluence for our forefathers. They were a not insignificant nation or set of nations in the ancient Middle East. And the very crude, simple, pristine worship and culture which our fathers had brought from their wilderness days had become to be civilized. There was more wealth. New divisions between the classes began to emerge. Many of the cultures and the arts and the vices of the settled people of the Canaanites were appropriated and assimilated into the Jewish culture. The kings of Israel and of Judah began to marry foreign wives. Ahab was married to Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the Phoenician king of Tyre. And these wives were allowed to bring with them to the capital their own priests and their own ministers, and to perform in the great sanctuaries of Israel at Bethel and Samaria the sacrifices that they were accustomed to perform in their hometowns and to offer the prayers and the petitions that were offered there. The religion became attenuated. It ceased to be pristine. And we know that there arose at this time in the 9th century a group of prophets of Nevi'im who brought a word of God which demanded that the people abandon these assimilated ways and return to the pure worship of Adonai, of Yahweh, the pure worship of God as it had been practiced in earlier times. And really, about all that we can say about the historic Elijah was that he must have been one of this band of men who called Israel to the old-time religion, the purer and simpler and older ways. But when he appears in the Book of Kings, he appears to us as a man of magic, of charisma, and of power, a man already wrapped in myth. He appears suddenly. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah from Gilead, and he says, go proclaim a drought against the kingdom of Israel. Why the drought? Why the proclamation? We do not know. It is proclaimed. And Elijah flees. And he goes down to one of the tributary streams into the Jordan. And he lives apart, afraid of the wrath of the king. And he's fed there by the ravens. And then he's told suddenly to go not to Israel, but to the Lebanon, to Tyre. And he lives in a suburb of Tyre called Sidon with this widow of Zelophehad. And he performs miracles for her. He provides for her abundantly. He revives her son. Then suddenly he is summoned by God to return to Samaria, to the capital of Israel, and to confront Ahab. And when he returns to the palace of Ahab, Ahab recognizes the man who proclaimed the drought, which has disturbed all of Israel for 3 years. And he says, thou art he who troubles Israel. And Elijah responds, it is not I who troubles Israel, but thou art the troubler of Israel, because thou hast worshipped the Baalim, the idols. And instead of simply damning the false gods and idolatry, as did all the other prophets, Elijah is made to hold a great test of power. Elijah says to the people who are assembled at the foot of Mount Carmel, where this test of power will take place, here are the 400 priests whom Jezebel has brought into the land, and here am I. Watch and learn. If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. How long will you halt between two opinions? And there is this great test. The 400 prophets of Baal build an altar and offer a sacrifice and perform all of the dances and sing all of the songs and all the magic of ancient shrine worship. And nothing happens. No fire comes on the altar. The sacrifice is not accepted. And Elijah builds a simple offer and offers a prayer to God. And suddenly the altar explodes with fire. God accepts the sacrifice of Elijah. The power of God is affirmed. And Elijah leads the people in the murder of the 400 priests. And the people shout, Adonai hu Elohim, the Lord, he is God. Adonai hu Elohim, the Lord, he is God. 3 times. The very words with which to this day we Jews conclude the Ne'ilah, the great worship of Yom Kippur. Somehow in his presence, in the Bible, Elijah draws to himself all of the power of God, and he represents that the active power of God in history. It is a power which is not only a power directed against other gods, false gods, but is directed against the injustices implicit in the social life of the day. I read to you this morning the story of Naboth's vineyard. The king wants a piece of land next to his palace. By ancient Jewish law, land was inalienable. It must remain in the house, in the hands of those to whom it had originally been allocated when the tribes entered into Palestine. Naboth will not sell. The king sulks. The queen, who comes from a foreign place, who does not know the limitations of the old Israelite law, cannot understand her sulking consort, and she concocts a scheme to accuse Naboth of treason, to have him killed judicially, and then, of course, his land will revert to the crown, and so it happens. And Elijah suddenly appears before Ahab, and he brings it to Ahab, the oracle of God, that in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, whose blood was killed so criminally, there ultimately will his own blood flow. A king is under the law. The law of God governs king and commoner as well. In the Bible, Elijah then is the personification of the power of God. He is the healer. He is the man who writes social injustice, or through him he heals, God heals. Through him, God writes social injustice. And that sense of the power of God made manifest, of the will of God to save, remains the associations which are implicit in the figure of Elijah throughout the centuries. If you had visited an ancient synagogue in Europe 100 or 200 years ago, If you visit the synagogues in the Mea Shearim, in the old Orthodox quarter of Jerusalem in our day, you'll find in the synagogue room, often hung on the wall, but certainly in one of the anterooms, a painted chair. And the back of the chair, often in gilt, will say, Kisei Shel Eliyahu, the chair of Elijah. This chair was used or brought out only on certain occasions, on one specific occasion, at the circumcision of a male child. And it was placed at the right hand of the Sandek, of the Godfather. No one sat in it. There, Elijah was symbolically enthroned. He who had revived the son of that ancient widow by his very presence somehow guaranteed that nothing untoward would happen to the young boy who was being surgically circumcised that day. And 1,000 stories were told by our tradition about Elijah over the centuries. Elijah appears and reappears in the Jewish tradition. Wherever there's great need, wherever there's social injustice, he rights the wrong. He is Israel's perennial good fairy, good wizard. A man in one of the cities of Persia, a rich man who was the leader of his community, suddenly died on Seder night. Now, no one was to die during his worship. That was unthinkable. Obviously, there was a reason. And so the story began to circulate that this man, who was the head of collections of for the poor in that community, had actually been strangled by Elijah. Why had Elijah strangled him? Because he had collected money from everyone for the poor, but he had dispensed money according to his own idiosyncrasies. If the poor appealed to him, he gave them money, but if they did not appeal to him, he did not give them money. He was arbitrary, and he was a tyrant. He deserved to die. When the world somehow does not conform to our understanding that the good should be rewarded and the evil should be punished, they interpreted this as being responsive to our inability to see how God's reward and punishment, his principle of retribution, was actually active. And the story was told that one of the Tanaim, one of the great rabbis during the Mishnaic period, Joshua ben Levi, wanted above all else to go around the world with Elijah to see how Elijah operated, to understand how retribution was effective. And Elijah finally agreed that Joshua ben Levi could travel about with him on one provision, with one proviso. Joshua was not to ask any questions, not to say a word. So they go to come down to earth, and they go about the earth, and they visit a poor home. The husband and the wife make Joshua ben Levi and Elijah welcome. There's very little, but a great deal is placed before them on the table. They thank their hosts, and as they leave, Joshua ben Levi, to his amazement, hears Elijah offering a prayer to God that the one cow that remains to this poor farmer should be killed. They travel on. They come to a rich home. The rich man and his wife tell them, yes, they can have lodging there for the night, and they can eat with the servants, and they're not given any extraordinary hospitality, only a meager meal and a pallet of straw. And as they leave the home, they notice that some workmen are beginning to build up a fence, a stone fence, outside the property. And lo and behold, Joshua ben Levi hears Elijah pray that the work of these workmen will be successful and they will build the fence, the stone fence, in record time. And they travel on. And they come to a synagogue where filled with well-dressed people, and they ask for hospitality. In those days, the synagogue was also the hostel. And they're shown to a cold and chill room, and they're, yes, they can come to worship, but please don't disturb the worship. And no one pays very much attention to them. And as they leave from this inhospitable welcome, Joshua ben Levi hears Elijah praying that everyone in that congregation should be a leader. And finally, in conclusion, they come to another synagogue, much meaner, much poorer in architecture and in space. And here they're welcomed, and here everyone is hospitable to them. But lo and behold, as they leave, Joshua ben Levi hears Elijah pray that this synagogue should only have one leader. Now, Joshua ben Levi was a wise man, but he was totally nonplussed. He didn't know what to make of Elijah. How could you? Nothing that you did conformed with my basic impulse after we'd had that experience. And Elijah explains to him, When we came to the home of the poor farming couple, I recognized that the spirit, the angel of death, was hovering just outside the door, that he'd received a commission to take the farmer's wife. And I prayed to God that he would accept the death of the cow in lieu of the death of the wife. And we came to the wealthy home and were treated so inhospitably. I recognized that just under the place where they were building this stone fence, there was a great treasure of gold. And I prayed that the workmen would work successfully and the work would be done quickly so that this ugly man, though he be rich, would not be made richer by the discovery of the treasury of gold. And when we came to the synagogue where everybody was well dressed but nobody paid any attention to us, I prayed that everyone there would be a leader, because a congregation in which everybody is the leader will have endless quarrels and no peace. And when we came to the congregation which was relatively mean but where we were warmly welcomed, I prayed that there would be one leader, because a congregation where there is one authority is a congregation where there'll be unity and peace and success. Elijah then represents the will of God to redeem, the power of God to save. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the herald of good tidings. He personifies all that is hopeful, all that is messianic in our tradition. Now, 100 years ago, above all else, those who were leaders of our liberal Jewish tradition were eager that our traditions seem reasonable and logical and full of moral uplift. And they, of course, had a great deal to work with. And they emphasized Maimonides, and they emphasized the Book of Proverbs, and they emphasized the great ethical reach of the pietistic literature of our people. And they sought logically and reasonably to convince us that Judaism was justified, the continuance and survival of Judaism were justified by the quality of our philosophy and by the reach of our ethical vision. And that, of course, is part of the justification of the survival of Judaism. But because they were fearful of feeling, because they felt themselves part of an age which had outgrown Elijah and all that Elijah represents, the Messiah, and all that the Messianic image represents, they tended to push this whole part of our tradition aside, for it's illogical. It goes beyond the facts. It goes beyond what the mind can make clear to us. The messianic hope comes from the dream images of our unconscious. It comes out of the overheated heart and the confused, upreaching spirit. And they were confident of progress, confident of reason, confident of science in those days. The 20th century, of course, is a far more tragic century. And we are no longer so confident. And we have all of us had reason to touch again the messianic hope of our people. How often have we come to meetings of our community or of our congregation during some period of darkness, of outrage by Arabs or Germans or Russians against our people, and felt encouraged when someone said at the end of the day, Am Yisrael Chai, the people of Israel still lives. We draw strength from the continuity of our tradition. We draw strength when someone reminds us that Shomer Yisrael lo yanum v'lo yicham, that the Garden of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. It's illogical, it's unphilosophic, it's faith. Elijah, it matters not whether he lived, who he really was. What matters is that he personified for centuries the messianic hope of a people whose national hymn is Hatikva, hope. It matters not whether Elijah will come on Seder night. What matters is that we sustain the hope, that our heart, the door to our heart, be open to a message of hope, to an encouragement which goes beyond the confusions and the ominous headlines of the day, and makes us confident of a better day. Amen.